Brother Charles asked me to speak about something that I want to speak about, and I appreciate being given this assignment in order that it might send me to my study and send me to the Bible and to talk about this area of equipping and evangelism. But he gave me a couple of assignments that are not listed there. He said, what I mean by that is the biblical basis of evangelism and the evangelistic task of the church, and do it in 30 minutes. And so that's where I stand tonight, and I want to do that. And studying it, I want you to just go through the Bible with me tonight and talk about the biblical basis of evangelism. And I want to use as the passage of Scripture the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, one of the questions that we would immediately ask is there really a need to look at the biblical basis of evangelism? And as I travel around this country, I share with you that there is a need to look at it, because not everyone is convinced, as you are tonight, that evangelism is the priority of the church. In fact, we have some real problems in this area. Last year, I was invited as a Southern Baptist in the area of evangelism to be with one of our sister conventions, and we were to talk about metro evangelism and how we can win our cities to Christ. And I and one other man, an outsider from another denomination, were there as resource people. And for 2 days, all I heard was a haggling about what is evangelism. And finally, the meeting broke up because there could not be any agreement. There was one group that said evangelism is boycotting and doing away with building nuclear plants. And the other group said, no, evangelism is changing the political structure of America on the local level. And that was the two things we argued about for 2 days. I didn't argue. I just sat there. They asked me at the close of the meeting. They said, now you've listened. We've asked you a few things. Do you have any kind of input? And I said, I believe I have sat through and witnessed the death of a denomination. Well, I wasn't too popular after that, but they did ask me to explain it, and I said, I thank God my denomination is not struggling over what evangelism is. And unless you come to that struggle and somehow define it, what it is, and go to the Bible with it, you're in difficulty, and I have no hope that God is going to continue with his hand upon you. Well, it is important. It's important to understand what evangelism is. A few years ago, in not very many decades, there's been an attempt to make evangelism change in its meaning in regard to the social and political and the economic conditions of the day. In 1964, Colin Williams, director of evangelism of the National Council of Churches, said, evangelism is allowing Christ to show us what his life means for us today. It requires us to explore new shapes of obedience that God's Word is calling forth in our world. It requires us also to explore the shapes of the church life needed to reveal Christ's glorious presence with men in the structures of common life. I've read that at least 30 times, and I still don't know what he's talking about. It just does not make sense. But I know then the United Presbyterians passed a commitment in 1967, and they said evangelism is social action. And then I know in the decade after that we see a change in the concept of what is evangelism. Well, what is it biblically as we look at that second chapter of the book of Acts? I have to believe that evangelism is what took place on that day of Pentecost when Peter stood up, and just the summary of the message is in verse 32. Then Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heaven, but said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to tell us how many were saved that day, how many were baptized, and it tells us in the closing of that chapter, and God added daily to the church. Now, as I understand, this is evangelism. But where do we get this word? Well, it is specifically and characteristically, in my study, a unique Christian word. It comes, first of all, from the word, comes from a Latin word, evangel, and the Latin word comes from the Greek word, and this particular word is euangelion, and this is the word that became the good news or the gospel as it was translated into the New Testament. But where did that word, what did it mean, where did it come from? Well, first of all, in the oldest Greek, as I understand it, as I read about it, it meant simply a reward that was given to a messenger that brought good news. Then in Hellenistic Greek, they changed the interpretation, and it was the good news itself that was brought to a person. And then finally, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, they began to pick up the word and used it in reference to the victory pronouncement that Israel had won, and they said, this is the euangelion, we won a victory. And then they began to use it in reference to God, and they talked about God bringing the good news of His promise. And then when you get over into Psalms, they begin to prophesy about Jesus, and they begin to use this word to proclaim the coming of a Messiah. Good news, euangelion. And then when you get into Isaiah, he just comes right out and says it, that the good news is that there's a Messiah coming, the euangelion. Then when you get into the New Testament, you begin to see that this becomes the center of the church. You look in Mark, in that first chapter, in the first verse, Mark begins his gospel by saying, here begins the euangelion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news, the gospel. It is the delivering of the good news. Then you read what Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians 15:1, and now, my brethren, I must remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel which you received, on which you have taken your stand, on which is now bringing you salvation. It began to be the center of the message of the New Testament. It was used 72 times in the New Testament and 54 times by the Apostle Paul. It began to be the center of everything that they did and everything that they said. It was the euangelion, the good news, the evangelism, was the bringing of the message of a Savior. Then when you look at it a little bit more in the Scripture, you see it takes on some particular uses. And I'll just fly through these for just a few moments. It's referred in the message of Jesus as the good news of the kingdom. He uses it over and over again, that I bring you the good news about the kingdom of God. And then you look in Mark 1:14 and 1 Thessalonians 2:2 and 8:9. He talks about the good news of God, the evangelism of God. And then later on, he talks about the good news of Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins to use an expression, and he begins to call it my gospel or our gospel. It seems that this good news had gone through his head and reached down into his heart, and then it seemed by osmosis it became a part of his very being, and now he could say, this is our gospel, and then finally he could say, it is my gospel. It had penetrated into his soul. And somehow this has to be the biblical basis of evangelism, when it gets through the head and gets through the heart and just simply saturates the very being of a person. The euangelion, the evangelism, the good news. Then Paul makes some statements, as does Jesus, that it's for everybody. Jesus said this in Mark 13:10, Mark 16:15, and then in Acts 15:7, he talks about it being good news as a revelation from God. Somehow God takes this good news and penetrates into the heart of people. It's not by our persuasion. It's not by our ability or our use of words, but Paul says God takes this gospel, this good news, and he does the penetrating. In Galatians 1:11, listen to what Paul says. I must make it clear to you, my friends, that the gospel you heard me preach is no human invention. I did not take it over from any man. No man taught me. I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It became a gospel that had saturated into his heart, and he said, it is God in me. I am filled with it, says the Apostle Paul. It's something that the Bible says people must believe in. They must accept. In Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is upon you, to repent and believe the gospel, said Jesus. And then it is something that we're to proclaim to others in Romans 15:19. As a result, I have completed the preaching of the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem as far as Dalmatia. It is my ambition to bring the gospel to places where the very name of Christ has not been heard, for I do not want to build on another man's foundation. It began to be for everybody, and Paul had a vision that the whole world needed to hear this good news. This is evangelism. I think we do not need more definitions. We do not need to somehow write new books about the subject, but just look at the Bible to see that evangelism is the priority, it is the center, it is the heartbeat, it is what God wants done. And this is what the Bible is speaking of. Then the task of spreading this euangelion, or this good news, is not something that a man chooses. But listen, it is something that God entrusts to him, and it is something that God lays on their heart. Now, we may wonder about why we do not have people that are evangelistic. Well, you cannot just teach it. It is something that must be laid upon the heart. It is something must be prayed about, and God has to do a work. When he looked out and saw those multitudes, and he wept over them, and then he said to his disciples, don't go out there, but he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. God did not want those people going until it had penetrated their heart through prayer. The Bible goes on to say, as this concept of God laying evangelism on us, in Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, in the 4th verse, indeed, the appeal we make never springs from error or base motive. There is no attempt to deceive, but God has approved us as fit to be entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with the euangelion. You've been trusted with the gospel of Christ. It is a trust that the church has. Then in 2 Corinthians 9:16, no one can make me boast, an empty boast. Even if I preach the gospel, I can claim no credit for it, for I cannot help myself. It would be misery for me not to preach, said the Apostle Paul. God has laid it on his heart. It is saturated. It is his gospel. He's full of it now. And he said, I'd be miserable if I did anything else. It's something that a person must risk everything to do, says the Scripture. Jesus says in Mark 8:35, whosoever cares for his own safety is lost, but if a man will let himself be lost for my sake and for the gospel's, that man is safe. Jesus said, lose yourself in it. If we study the biblical basis of evangelism, it grows and grows, and it becomes a compulsion, it becomes a magnificent obsession, it becomes a fullness of what we are. The Scripture goes on to say in Mark 10:29, Jesus said, I tell you even this, there is no one who has given up home, brother or sister, mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive in this age 100 times more. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who has faith. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, all this I do for the sake of the gospel, to bear my part in proclaiming it. It is something that involves risk. Jesus says, he said, you must forsake all to be willing to do it. Paul says, as I think of the gospel that's been entrusted unto me, I will do anything in order that I might proclaim it. It is something that involves risk. It's never been easy, and it never will be easy to evangelize. It involves a risking of self and a pride and a person. It involves all that we are, putting it on the line. There's always an easier way to do it. And that's why we come up with new definitions of evangelism that is not putting anything on the line, that is not doing anything in risk as far as risk is concerned. Well, it's something that a person can serve with their literal life, says the New Testament. In Romans 1:1, Paul says, from Paul, the servant of Jesus, the apostle by God's call, I have been set apart for the service of the gospel. Now, you see, when Paul thought of evangelism, he said, God set me apart. He set me aside. He's entrusted me. He's embodied me with this message, and I've been set aside for the task. And then in Romans 15:16, Paul says, his grace has made me a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, my priestly service. It is the preaching of the gospel of God, and it falls on me to offer the Gentiles to him as an acceptable sacrifice consecrated by the Holy Spirit. the ideal of being set aside for God's sake and for the gospel's sake. In Thessalonians 3:2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the service of the gospel of Christ, to encourage you to stand firm for the faith and under all the hardship, not to be shaken, for you know that this is our appointed lot, set aside for this purpose. When we think about the church triumphant, if there is anything in the world God set His church aside for, it was for the gospel. And it's His method. There is no other method except through His church and the delivering of the gospel. Then I noticed something else, that it's something that a person might be called upon to defend. For Paul says in Philippians 1:7, it is indeed only right that I should feel like this about you all, because you hold me in such affection, and because when I lie in prison or appear in the dock to vouch for the truth of the gospel, you all share the privilege that is mine. Paul says the reason that I'm in prison, the reason they put me on the dock, the reason that I am brought up before the magistrate is for the gospel, and you share in it with me. Not only risky, but it may even cost our lives, said Paul. Then in verse 17 of that same scripture, but the others, moved by personal rivalry, present Christ from mixed motives, meaning to stir up fresh trouble. But for me, I lie in prison. And what does it matter? For the gospel. Paul says, I'll do anything for evangelism, to get the gospel of Jesus into the hearts of people. Then it is something that a person can hinder. You can hinder the gospel. You can hinder evangelism. In 1 Corinthians 9:12 it says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Of course, it is something that a person can refuse or miss, for the Scripture says in 2 Romans 2:16, their conscience is called as a witness, and their own thoughts argue the case on either side against them, even for them on the day when God judges the secrets of the human heart through Jesus Christ, so my gospel declares, said Paul. And Paul went on to say in Romans 10:16, but not all have responded to the gospel. Paul went on in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it is surely just that God should balance the account by sending trouble, those who trouble you, and relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well, when our Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in blazing fire, then He will do justice on those who will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about evangelism, we're talking about the gospel. It is something that a person can distort or twist. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, for if someone comes who proclaims another Jesus, not the Jesus we proclaim, or if then you receive a spirit different from the spirit already given to you, or a gospel different from the gospel you've already accepted, you manage to put up with this, it's not well enough. And then in Galatians 1:6-7, I'm astonished to find you turning so quickly away from Him who called you by His grace and following a different gospel. Then we do not have time to go into the rest of the study, but the gospel is called the good news of truth, the good news of hope, the good news of peace, the good news of God's promise, the good news of immortality, the good news of the risen Christ, the good news of salvation, and on it talks about the gospel, the euangelion. I said in the beginning, it is a specific, it is uniquely characteristic a Christian word, and it is one of the most precious words in the Bible. It is what you and I are called to proclaim. Now, what is the task? How can we get to the task? I'd just like to share an outline with you in that second chapter of the book of Acts. And I see it as I think in terms of how can the church be about this and do it. And the first thing I see in that chapter is a burning compassion in the heart of the preacher. The Bible says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice, and he said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words. I do not see anywhere in the New Testament or anywhere in America today where people are involved in this sacred task of evangelism unless there is a spiritual leader that has a heart on fire to do this task, that feels that he is set aside for the task, that feels that he is saturated for the task, and feels that he is compelled, regardless of the risk, to do it. Miles Tyler's characteristic, seven of them that he names, of a growing church in America. Three of those seven characteristics deal with the nature of the preacher of that church. The first one he talks about is biblical preaching. And these are the words of Lyle Schuyler as he describes biblical preaching. While the bottom has fallen out of the market for ordinary quality topical preaching, the demand for excellent biblical preaching has never been stronger as it is today. The preaching biblically of the Word of God. The second characteristic that involves the pastor is the leader in evangelism. Recently, there was a study done by George Bullard, Jr., who studied the churches in America in the inner city. He chose 100 Southern Baptist churches and studied their history from 65 to 75. The results of that study are absolutely amazing, but they should not shock us. In that study of studying the metro churches, he found those that had their heart core and their center and majored as a priority on evangelism are growing in those transitional areas, are growing, and it seems as though they ought never to grow, but they're growing because their heart is centered on evangelism. And he studied the others. And the others that center in other areas other than the evangelium, the story of the gospel, are dying. 83% of them are. And this ought to say something to us. It's just been released, this study, and we know it's correct. I asked Don Hammer in Metro Missions the other day. I said, Don, have you really looked this over? Is it authentic? Can I quote it? Do you think the research is valid? And Don Hammer said it's one of the finest pieces of research we have on any Southern Baptist church in America today. He said it's valid. The pastor is a leader in evangelism and sets that as a priority. The third characteristic, according to Schuyler, is that it's a preacher who likes people, and he likes being a preacher. And it somehow goes together. And I think that is the story of Peter as he stood that day. He had all of these qualities. I'll just quote again from Schuyler, who goes on to say that when that preacher that we see in growing churches, when asked about today and tomorrow, he can't think of anything he'd rather do than be the pastor of a church and any church that he'd rather serve than the one he's now serving. And he said when he looked at the growing churches in America, that's the three characteristics that speak of the pastor and what he is to be in that church, a pastor with a burning compassion for evangelism. Then secondly, a church that has a broad involvement of the people. I tell you, I believe that we're on the brink and we're coming close to the time when we're going to go back to New Testament standards. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible said, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I get the impression that everybody went out on the street and started talking about Jesus. I don't believe there was one person in that upper room who did not start sharing his testimony. As I look at the church gearing for the task of winning this world, we'll never do it from the pulpit. It'll have to be the broad involvement of the people of God. And this is what happened. I tell you, I've been given the responsibility in Southern Baptist life of correlating the new work for our bold mission thrust and also of helping bring forth and rise to the surface the lay people of America in volunteerism. And we haven't even published some of the things that we're looking at and some of the areas that we'd like to go. And I am getting letters that you would not believe of people in America today that are saying, I want to spend the rest of my life for serving and evangelizing and building churches for the Lord. I think of a young couple up there in Alaska showed up with a pickup truck. They're in their early 20s. They went to Troy Prince's office there as head of the Alaskan Convention, said unto him, Troy, we have been put on our heart by God to come to Alaska and be missionaries. And Troy said, well, what is your training? They said, we're both high school graduates. And they said, well, what about your Bible training? And they said, well, we've just been studying the Bible and we're new Christians, but God called us to Alaska. One of the missionaries decided to take that couple. They put them in a church that has not had a pastor in over 2 years. And it's in an Indian village, and there's not one bit of electricity or one convenience in that whole village, and everything has to be flown into them. And last year, that young lay couple, 26 years of age, baptized more Indians than any church we have in Alaska. It is a day when the people of God, I don't know if Peter Wagner's got a good description or not, but he calls it lay liberation. It is a time when God's people want to be set free. They were free in that New Testament. And if we want to see an evangelistic church on fire for God, it's to equip our people and say, now you're free, you're a minister, God's given you the gift, go out and win people to the Lord. And they're going to do it. And we're going to see it in this day. I'm dreaming of 100,000 Baptist lay people as volunteers across this land and across this world within the next 2 years. At least 100,000 paying their own way, taking their own time, giving of themselves to meet a challenge. Well, that's the third thing I'd want to mention here. They had a bold plan of evangelism. I want to say three things quickly about evangelism. I believe that you must have a plan. Jesus had a plan. But ye shall receive the power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's no such thing as unintentional evangelism. There must be a plan. Churches do not grow just accidentally. There's got to be a plan, an intentional plan of evangelism. And Pastor, if you're not leading in that plan, you're failing the kingdom of God, and you're failing your church and your people, and you're failing yourself. A bold plan of evangelism is intentional. And then as I read in that passage of Scripture, it's an integrated plan between both the pulpit and the pew. The pastor wasn't going to try to do it together. And when Peter stood up to preach, my soul, he had already 120 people that had been out all day long witnessing for the Lord Jesus. It's not maybe more biblical preaching sometimes that you as a pastor, you try to do your best and you preach evangelistically. It may be that you're just preaching where there are fields that have never been sowed. And it's awful difficult to reap a harvest no matter how great a preacher you are when you're trying to preach when folks have not been witnessing. There is an integrated between the pulpit and pew. And then there was an evangelism that had imperatives. Did you notice what they did to those new converts? Well, they baptized them first. Then after they baptized them, the Bible said that the convert said, now, are you going to teach us? And that word is active when it said the doctrines. It means that they insisted on being taught. And they insisted the apostles teach them. And they began to teach them. And then you notice fellowship. And then you notice sharing. And then you notice that they were doing things together. It was an evangelism plan that had integrity. It just did not drop them after they said yes to Jesus. Well, then I noticed there was biblical-based principles involved in this passage in verses 41 through 42. Andy Anderson has shared with us again and again, and every one of us says, Pastor, we know that the Sunday school is key. We know that a learning church is a New Testament church. And the Bible said they continued steadily in the apostles' doctrine. And then it was a church of fellowship. And then it was a praying church. And then it was a reverent church, as it said that there was great fear, respect. And then it was an expectant church. Signs and wonders were accomplished there. Peter Wagner says in his characteristics of leaders of evangelistic growing churches said about them that they are people that are not intimidated by the charge that they are triumphantly. He said, you know, they're always talking about how pragmatist they are and they're always in victory. But I'll tell you, a growing evangelistic church is not intimidated by those words, but they're rather proud of them. The church. Triumphant, a victorious church, a sharing church, a worshiping church, a joyous church, a winsome church, and a victorious church. Then as I look at these people, they had an active and believing faith. The Bible said they were soundly converted. No one twisted their arm. They gladly received the word of God. They were openly committed. They were baptized the same day, about 3,000 souls. They were wholly obedient because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And they were obviously consistent because they continued steadfastly. They were together. They had all things in common. They continued daily with one accord. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of the heart. Then I like those last words. It said, and they had favor with all the people. I like what William Barclay says about that. There's two words involved in that having favor. I really wanted to understand this more deeply. And I'm not sure he's correct, but I sure like it. I think I'll use it until I'm proved otherwise. He said that they had good grace in the eyes of the people. And that word, kalos, or K-A-L-O-S, is a word that means that it was unbelievable how good they looked. Just unbelievable how good they looked to the world around them. I'll tell you, that's the task. That's what we're involved in. Let me close with this illustration of my own life. We served our first term in the mission field on the island of Okinawa. We served in Central Baptist Church and had a magnificent, wonderful, glorious experience in being the pastor of that church in Okinawa. But you know, when we got ready to come home, we started dreaming about coming home. And we dreamed about the family, but I also dreamed about eating. Over there in Okinawa and the places around Japan, I love their food. But I began thinking about something you couldn't get anywhere but in America. And my wife and I, for those last week or so, as we were preparing to go, we talked about that food. And we talked about what we were going to get the minute we landed in San Francisco. And I remember when we landed there and went into that airport restaurant and we began to look at the menu, and our dreams began to become a reality, and we began to order what we wanted. My wife said, "I want a big cantaloupe." And she described it, and the lady said, "We've got it." And she described some other things. And I said, "Now, lady, here's what I want. I want you to make me an American hamburger. I want you to put at least a pound, and more than that if you can, into a big hunk of meat, cook it real good, and I want onions, and I want pickles, and I want tomatoes, and I want lettuce." And I said, "I want you to build me the greatest hamburger you've ever made." And she said, "Well, I'll do it." And I felt pretty good. I said, "And spare no expense. Just build it anyway, just like I asked you." She came back laughing, and we'd explained to her we'd been gone for a number of years, and boy, there was that hamburger, and it was just that high. My wife just began in that cantaloupe and in the things that she had ordered, and I sat there for the longest looking at that hamburger, and she said, "That hamburger's going to get cold. Why don't you eat it?" And I said to her, "I'm afraid to." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "I'm afraid it won't be like I remembered it." And she said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "Well, I'm afraid it's not going to be as good as it looks." And you know, I bit into that hamburger, and it was everything I remembered, and it was as good as it looked. And somehow I get that impression about that New Testament church. When they tried it, it was everything they could see it and imagine it to be, beyond the greatest dreams. When they tried it, it answered every need of their life, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Evangelism is a priority. I tell you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, there is no greater priority in your church. There is none greater. It is the center of this gospel. It is the center of it. And the way we do it is by these New Testament principles. Amen. Amen.
For a year at Falls Creek, I've preached many places and have run across a lot of lives that have been changed. Jack Edmonds and I think Paul McCray and Ron Dunn and Tal and a bunch of us started out together and went through OBU together in those days. And to see what God has done in this man's life, and now this position of leadership he's in our great Oklahoma Baptist Convention, to be here with this lifelong friend is a thrill, and to be back in my home state is even a greater thrill. Tal Bonham is, I think, the most refreshing breath of heaven in denominational evangelism that's come down the pike in a quarter of a century. And I want to tell you something. This is a delight for me for another reason, Tal, because I've now preached at every Southern Baptist Convention Evangelism Conference there is, now with Oklahoma, and I think it's fitting that this is my home state, the last one. And I'll tell you the truth. The word is, for it has been for years, that there are two great evangelism conferences in the convention, Alabama and Texas. Well, I'll tell you the truth. There are three now. I believe this Oklahoma conference is second to none. And you're going to hear more and more people coming in here from everywhere, all over. And I think that we ought to give Tal Bonham a great warm hand of gratitude for this conference. The Bible that I have, and I frankly just picked up one. I have three or four on my desk, as most preachers do. I didn't even notice until leaving the motel a few minutes ago says, John R. Bassanio, pastor of the First Southern Baptist Church in Del City, March 15, 1965 to January 25, 1970. Reads kind of like an obituary, doesn't it? And this is the Bible which, among some other gifts, this church gave me when I had my last Sunday here in this lovely pastorate 7 years ago next Sunday. Carol has asked me to talk to you about reaching people for Christ. And I only know how to do that through the framework of my own experience. I could try to con you into thinking that I have a text, but I really don't. And so I'll just hold the Bible and try to look religious and go ahead and say what I was going to say anyway. The only way that I know how to approach this subject is to try to deal with the story of two churches. This church and the one that I went to in Houston are exactly the opposite. We didn't have over 5% of the folks in the church when I was here that were white-collar workers. Everybody was truck drivers and grocery clerks and the salt of the earth. Great, wonderful people of God. In Houston, there are attorneys and doctors, and it's exactly the opposite. In Del City, it was an easy neighborhood-type atmosphere. In Houston, an impossible downtown situation. Everything is exactly the opposite. And yet, I want to share with you some principles. And I'd like you to take out a pencil. I want you to write down 6 or 7 principles of church growth, of reaching and winning people for Christ, and building a church which are consistent and which worked here and worked there. When I came to pastor this church, we had about 500 or 600 in Sunday school. And 5 years later, when I left, we were running about 1,600 in Sunday school. Now, some folks said it would fall apart. It did. They dropped with the next pastor all the way down to 2,200 in Sunday school. Now a third pastor has come and it's dropped some more, clear down to nearly 3,000 in Sunday school. And the principles that I want to share with you, which have nothing to do with the size of a budget, nothing to do with a location, which are not methods, but strictly principles and philosophies which will work anywhere in the world, are precisely the same. I didn't change a thing. The only thing was they started calling me John instead of Johnny. That's the only thing different in Houston. And what God has done here, and is doing in a far greater way now. Sometime I'm going to write a book called, we talk about Since I Came. I'll tell you, since I left, this place really took off. But the same principles here are the principles that have worked down there, and I believe with all of my heart, work anywhere, building a church and reaching people for Jesus Christ. Now, to kind of set the background, I want you to get the picture of the First Baptist Church in Houston. Any way that you come into the city, north, east, south, or west, when you approach the edge of the downtown, the closest way you can get to the church, you have to go through a minimum of 27 red lights. When you find the church, there's no place to park. We have the free use of a parking garage owned by a bank, and one has to drive around, circle 13 stories in a parking garage, park his car, get on a little 6-man elevator, ride 13 stories down, run for your life to get across the street, get on some more elevators to go upstairs to an antiquated, decrepit, old, dismal-looking First Baptist Church. When I went down to visit on a Wednesday night incognito and just kind of get the feel, with 2,500 seats, an auditorium just about the size of this, there were 69 people in prayer meeting. None of them were under 50. They were gray-headed and had old floppy hats, sitting there singing, "Day is dying in the West." That isn't all that was dying in the West. It was the coldest, most foreboding, discouraging thing that I ever saw. It was Christmas week. And next door to the church, there is a lovely little jewelry store. And I walked over there and looked around. Frank Fouch was with me, and there were girls in little red skirts passing out free candy canes, and Santa Claus was going ho, 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 and there were jingle bells on the intercom and sparkling Christmas trees, and it was alive and warm and inviting and exciting. And I walked back to the church, and they were still singing Day is Dying in the West. And I visited the jewelry store, and I visited the church, looked at them both, thought it over, and if they both would have given an invitation, I would have joined the jewelry store. Now, the excitement was not in the First Baptist Church. I asked the lady at the desk if my first week there we had some prospect cards to visit. She said, the church doesn't have any prospects. I said, I nearly got run over by 9,000 prospects. There's people everywhere. We were drowning in a sea of souls and considering disbanding, selling the building, giving the money to the cooperative program, and joining neighborhood churches because the people had no heart left. I asked how many attended. One said 600, another said, oh, there's 1,000 or more on Sunday. I said next Sunday morning to the committee, at 10 after 11, reach around the corner and take a picture and send to me. I have that picture on my desk for 7 years now. There are 236 people in that Sunday morning service. I asked how many had been saved in the interim 9 months so we could start off with some baptisms. They said none. The budget was $266,000. They couldn't meet it. There were a total of 4 children in the nurseries. But I went with the call of God and a dream in my heart. And let me tell you in 7 years what God has done. Today, including the building fund, which is a part of it, but we keep it separate for a double financial emphasis, the budget of the church is $2.4 million, and we exceed it. We have just finished our fall mission offering, and it is at about $80,000. The Sunday school attendance has been stuck on 1,800 to 2,000 for 3 months because there's no more room. There are more in the halls trying to get in than there are in the classrooms. The nurseries, they've got so many nurseries, they've got them organized. Creepers, crawlers, belchers, shakers, jerkers, jumpers. More kinds of nurseries than you can imagine. On the average Sunday, for the last 7 years, we've averaged over 30 conversions and additions to the church. And the people of God have won, and we have baptized over 4,000 souls in 7 years. It is exciting. I teach a noonday businessmen's Bible study on Tuesdays that they literally lined up and stand around the walls for 5 years to get in. The most consistent comment that I hear from the people is, I just can't wait to get there on Sunday morning and see what God's going to do. It was so low, one Sunday morning, a visitor from Oregon stayed at the Loire Hotel across the street and called over during Sunday school and said, what time does church start? And Doris on the switchboard said, well, what time could you get here? The morning I preached in view of a call, 100 people walked out on me at 12 o'clock. They weren't mad. They came back and voted for me that night. They'd just been walking out at 12 for years. Today, we never get out before 12:30. My associate pastor, Felix Wagner, is here. Ask him. At 1 o'clock on any given Sunday, there are still 400 or 500 people in the church. They just stand around and hug each other and rejoice and cry and have fun and praise the Lord. You let them out, they won't go home. God has worked a miracle by the power of His Holy Spirit. And the little neighborhood church that you see on this corner, which has grown to this evangelistic powerhouse, that baptized 700 last year right here and is now planning a 5,000-seat auditorium. And we are, too, moving into it down there on the 27th day of March. God has used basically the same principles I want to enumerate to you to bring about these miracles. And it's difficult, ladies and gentlemen, to try to put the Holy Spirit in a test tube and to give a definition and a biological equation of why in the sovereignty of God He does what He does. But I want, before the Lord, to try to analyze from a pastor's heart in the perspective of two similar churches, yet with such divergent makeup. Those factors, which I believe are why God has done what He has done, and I believe with all of my heart He will use the same principles in any church. Number one, the power of the Holy Spirit released through prayer. Let me tell you that I have learned, and my people have learned, that in answer to prayer, God works. I served as the chaplain of the Houston Oilers for a few years, and we have devotional services, morning services, the home games, and so when we do that, I'm often late. I came into a morning service one Sunday, listening to the radio about 11:15, coming from the Astrodome, and got in just in time to walk to the pulpit and preach. And as the people were singing, as I drove up in front of the church and let the motor running, one of the deacons went and parked it, I could sense, I could feel coming over those airwaves the electrifying power of the Holy Spirit. And I said, something's going to happen today. And we had about 45 or 50 people saved in that Sunday morning service. 3 weeks ago, I felt God doing a new work in my life. And I began to live closer to Him and pray more than I ever have. And last Sunday morning, this has happened every Sunday morning for 7 years. And every Sunday morning, to the glory of God, there were 30 conversions and additions to the church, including about a dozen grown men that were saved. And I brought this man, Sammy Davis, because God put him on my heart to preach on Sunday night. I thought it would be a good hallelujah time. Just jar him loose, just praise the Lord and have some fun in Jesus and go home. That all happened, but something else happened. And the Spirit of God began to move Sunday night. In that invitation, they started to weep and run down the aisles. And we had 31 conversions and additions that night, including 15 saved, and 9 of them were adult men and women. Why? Because I've got a group of soul-winning laymen that'll pray at the drop of a hat. We were about to cross off the whole building fund because we were $1 million short. I got 300 of my laymen together. We put up a tent on the new property and prayed all night. And the next morning, the people pledged $1,040,000. Prayer, 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 prayer. I confess to you that I have found in my own life, and I don't understand the mechanics of how it works. I can only say to you honestly that under God it does work, that there is a direct relationship in my own preaching and in my own pulpit between the number of people who come forward on Sunday morning and the amount of time I've spent on my knees Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I must say to the glory of God that the Holy Spirit has freedom and liberty, and the people of God will pray at the drop of... Won't they, Sammy? We had 2,000 in church Sunday night. I asked the folks to pray, and before I could get the words out of my mouth, the carpets were stained with tears, and the people were prostrate before God. And I'll tell you, the Lord's doing a new work in our church, and I don't believe we've touched the hem of the garment. The power of the Holy Spirit is released no other way except through the prayers of God's people. Number two, motivation. Motivation is critical. Now, if you want a man to make a soul-winning call, come to Sunday school, take a training course, serve on a board, or give a dollar, how do you motivate a man to do something you want him to do? I want to share three ingredients under this point, my own personal prescription of how to motivate people. Number one, enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is an absolute essential in motivation. Now, don't think that I'm talking about a cheap, fleshly, worked-up, claptrap kind of sensationalism. You need only remind yourselves, of course, that the word enthuse is from the Greek words entheos, meaning in God. And I am saying to you that there is no more godly characteristic about a man than that he is excited about what he's doing. Did you hear the story about the church where the local atheists never would go to church? One night the preacher woke up, the church house was on fire. He went down, rubbed his eyes, got on his overcoat, and who was leading the bucket brigade throwing water on the church fire but the town atheist? Atheist said, the preacher, I've never seen you in church before. To which the preacher responded, the atheist responded, preacher, I've never seen your church on fire before. Enthusiasm is critical. You don't have to jump up and down like an idiot, but let me tell you something. I've been by pastors on platforms all over the country,
And they'll poke me in the ribs and say, man, this sure is a good crowd, isn't it? I say, yeah, sure is a good crowd. And when they walk up here to the pulpit, they don't say, man, this sure is a good crowd. It's something like this.
Oh, we're so delighted to welcome the visitors.
You know, it ain't even visitors, it's visitors
into the services.
I don't know what happens between here and here. But I'll tell you something. Many of us have the idea that to be men in the pulpit is to be behind some kind of an ecclesiastical facade. It is critical for you to be a man's man, to talk in terms people can understand, to get excited about what you say. And I'll tell you, the Spirit of God works in a church where there is a holy kind of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is essential to motivation. Then there's a second ingredient in motivation, and that's repetition. I like what some of the old black preachers used to say about their sermons. They said they always have 3 points. First, they tell them. Second, they tell them what they just told them. I'll scratch that. First, they tell them what they're going to tell them. Second, they tell them. And third, they tell them what they just told them. Well, repetition is a critical part of motivation. Dr. Winfred Moore said that the reason that they have built the greatest mission-giving church in the Southern Baptist Convention in First Baptist Amarillo is this. He said, I have never stood before my people to preach morning, night, or Wednesday that I have not at some time at least mentioned tithing. Over and over and over and over and over and over. That's about all our people here. Now, I know and you know that we're not going to win everybody in Houston to Christ, but I don't want you to come down there and tell my people that because they're almost convinced they're going to do it. That's about all they hear. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Life tends to gravitate toward the realization of those things we think about. But most of us aim at absolutely nothing in life and hit it right on the head. It is essential to stay on the main track. Repetition is critical. In Fairborn, Ohio, I went to hold a revival. I needed some razor blades. I walked into a drugstore. They were having a sale on Pete Sundays. The little triangularly shaped flyer said, Pete Sunday, 19 cents. Pete Sunday, 19 cents. Thousands of them hanging from the ceiling. I walked up, took out a dollar for some Gillette's, put it down on the razor blade counter. She said, what do you want? I said, give me a Pete Sunday. I didn't want a Pete Sunday. I wanted razor blades. But they convinced me I wanted a Pete Sunday. Repetition. Repetition. There's a third ingredient in motivation, and that is illustration. He who travels fastest travels alone. There is a price to be paid for leadership. If you want your people to be soul winners, if you want them to give, if you're going to lead somebody, you got to get out in front of them. You got to do it yourself. More than one night in this church, I would go out soul winning on Wednesday night with our people, and I would purposely, when I've learned some by the Lord, come back 5 or 10 minutes late. I'd come back with my chin just dragging, huffing, puffing, just ready to go to church. They knew where I'd been. I didn't ask them to win anybody. I didn't win. Every time somebody in our church is saved because one of our deacons wins into Christ, I'll say, Bob, Bill, you come on down. Here's old Bill Smith you've been praying for that's been saved. Come on down and stand with Bill. And they come down there and they embrace and tears streaming down their face. Every deacon out there thinks, who have I won to Jesus Christ? Use the power of illustration to let people know what you want them to do. These are critical ingredients in motivating people to get them to do what you want done. Number three, vision. Vision. Just put vision dash optimism. Our church was a classic example of the prophecy where there is no vision, the people perish. The first thing I did, fellas, when I went to the city was to try to begin to build pride and hope and a dream in the minds of those people. Man, if you can't build a church in Houston, where in the world can you build one? Houston is the buckle on the Bible Belt. There's more money per capita, more Cadillacs per capita, more single adults per capita than any city in the world. It's the oil capital, the young adult capital, the financial capital, the medical capital, the space capital of the universe. And here we are, First Baptist Church. Not second, not 50th, not 180th, the first. And we're about to go out of business. Listen, a First Baptist Church can be a pace setter, can pump life, can be a testimony, pumping life and exhilarating the power of the Spirit to the other churches, an example, an encouragement to the community. And we're talking about disbanding. Man, lift up your eyes. Get a dream. Unless you aim high, unless you aim higher than you can reach, it isn't faith. You got to believe. You got to have a dream. You say, but I pastor New Freedom Baptist Church, 40 miles, the backside of nowhere. There may be only 6 people that live within 20 miles, but one of those might be a W.A. Criswell, or a Jerry Bynes, or a Tal Bonham, or a Billy Graham. The Lord knows who they are out there. Life, I remember, it rains in Houston. All the time it rains in Houston. It rains when it isn't raining in Houston. We've got such humidity. Well, the biggest problem of the church was no parking. One Sunday I put a half-page ad in the paper. Welcome to First Baptist Church. Houston's greatest church parking. The people said, you're crazy. What do you mean? I said, we don't own it, but what difference does that make? Where else but in this church can you park 1,500 cars 60 feet from the front door, all in enclosed parking, covered parking in Houston? Don't tell them there's only a 4-man elevator that runs up and down. Leave that part out. Listen, if life gives you a lemon, make lemonade. Capitalize on it. Sell it for a nickel a glass. I like what Norman Vincent Peale says. The positive thinker doesn't refuse to acknowledge the negative. He merely refuses to dwell on it. I don't like negative people around me. I don't care if he went to the 4th grade or got a Ph.D. at Southwestern. The most important thing to me and a staff member is his positive can-do spirit. 2 shoe salesmen went to Africa. Before they left an order for shoes. 2,000 pair each. They lived in the culture, looked around. One sent home a telegram and said, cancel my order. These people don't wear shoes. Other fella sent home a cable and said, triple my order. Everybody in Africa needs shoes. That's the way it is. The glass is never half empty, brother. It's always half full. I used to go to churches holding revivals. I wouldn't get 6 blocks from the airport where the preacher would pick me up on the way to his church until I could tell you what his church was like. If he was exciting and alive and optimistic, his people were. If he was insecure and gripey and picky and putting them down, he got back just what he gave out. It is critical. It's got to start right behind this sacred desk. There must be a vision, a hope. You must inspire your people to do and believe God for great things. Some folks get up in the morning, look out the window, and say, good morning, Lord. Some folks look out the window and say, good Lord, morning. Now, how do you see it? How do you see the cup? How do you see the need for shoes? Go home with a smile on your face and faith in your heart to believe God that you will and can do anything. It is absolutely critical for you to have a positive, optimistic, can-do vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. It is critical to remember. Next point, hard work. You say, what's the next one? Hard work. Tell you a little story. The Green Bay Packers were playing the Cowboys in about 1968 for the playoff championship to see who went to the Super Bowl. The staff of this church and I had planned to have ham and eggs at 8 in the morning on a given Saturday and go north of 15th and do a door-to-door survey in New Edition. The chill factor in this city, I remember because that game was delayed because of cold weather. And it blew down this way, and the chill factor just up there was about 68 below. It was 38 below zero here in the chill factor. I said, fellas, we're going to go ahead. We're going to go forward. Anyway, we got out there at 9:15, the hardest work and the coldest weather I ever did in my life. Through the ice, ask Frank Fouch. Ask Clyde Plunk. I couldn't get Clyde to go. Ask Frank Fouch. We got out of bed. We went out there. And for 3 hours to 12:15, we went from door to door in the coldest, hardest work I've ever done. You know what I did when I pastored this church? It's impossible in Houston. Every day, after the morning service, I'd go to my office right up there, get the cards, and I'd pick out the hottest ones. And I would see 3 or 4 of them on the way home from church for lunch. And then the people would be driving into their yard at 1 o'clock after the morning service. I was standing there waiting for them. I made from 12 to 15 calls every Sunday afternoon. And about 20 or 30 every Saturday. There's no substitute for hard work. 20% of the insurance salesmen in this country sell 90% of the insurance. And they sell it on the third and fourth and fifth call on the average. No substitute. The world is not going to beat a footpath to your doorstep. You've got to go out and after them. You'll never win the world of Christ sitting behind your desk playing solitaire with the prospect cards. The name of the game is put the key in the switch and go out and knock on the doors. Work, 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 work! Let me tell you something about this church and about that one. On the average Sunday, I see people from wall to wall making decisions for Christ, and I've never laid eyes on two-thirds of them. God gives us some we didn't go after because we went after some we didn't get. He blesses our efforts. There's no substitute for that. Hard work, brothers, is the name of the game. Next point, faith. Faith. You must instill in your people faith. Never quit believing God. I have a friend who went to a church in Missouri. At the first deacon's meeting, they informed him the church had a policy that they never bought anything over $100 until they had half the money in the bank. That's damning to a church. You must act in faith. The first business meeting I went to in Houston, went to the financial report, $1.18 in the bank. Well, that's where I'm used to operating. I think churches ought to be broke. Ought to be broke. Ought to be in debt. I mean it with all my heart. Somebody said one time, endow or die, baloney. Evangelize or die. You don't sock it up in the bank. Somebody told me, when I looked at the next page, it said savings accounts, $68,000. I said, wow, I about never did see a church with a savings account. I said, what in this world are you saving for? Going to build a new parsonage? Send the pastor to the Holy Land? What did you have in mind? I suggested a few things. Mr. M.B. Harrison said, but John, we're just saving for a rainy day. I said, rainy day? Man, it's been flooding for 20 years in First Baptist Church, Houston. Don't you know rain when you see it? Look around. There's water everywhere. These people didn't give the money to sock away in the back. Go on the radio. Paint the auditorium. Get a new staff member. Buy a bus. Do something. Get the money in circulation where God can bless it and use it to win people to Christ. We have never, ever been able to see how we could do one thing we ever did. Never. And God has blessed everything we ever tried. I tried for 2 years to get on television. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Miraculously, within the space of a week, we had the chance to go on 3 of Houston's 5 TV stations every Sunday all at once. I called the deacons together. I said, it'll cost $1,800 a Sunday. Nearly $100,000 a year. We've got 18 cents a Sunday extra. I believe it's the greatest tool God's given the church physically to get out the gospel. Fellas, we got to do it. Let's believe Him. Let's try. Let's trust Him. Unanimously, they said, preacher, we go! We've been on 5 years. We're on over 50 TV stations now. We've never missed one Sunday paying for one single bill. You don't have the light come on till you turn the switch. Some folks stand there and look at us and say, man, if the light had ever come on, I'd turn the switch. You turn it first. You take the leap of faith first. Launch out. Buy a bus. Get on the radio. Do something daring. Believe God. The church must go forward on faith. On faith. I don't believe that Joshua at the River Jordan and Moses at the Red Sea stood there and scratched their heads. Said, you know, if that thing had ever split, I'd get in it. And he said, man, let's go. Come on, children of Israel. And boy, the minute they put their foot in that water, she split and they walked across on dry ground. It's critical to believe God. Faith, faith, faith. Our religion is not called the Christian faith for nothing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I like what John Kennedy said. Some people see things as they are and ask why. I dream things that never were and ask why not. Why not? Do something big for God. In faith, believe Him. And the people will follow you into hell with a water pistol if you believe God's leading you in faith. It's critical. Critical. I have 2 quick closing points. The next one is this.
the priority of preaching in my own life. Allow this personal testimony from my heart to the pastors. I have a dear friend named Fred Mitten, a Christian psychologist here in the city. And I went to see him about 4 years ago, 5 years ago. I said, Fred, I've got a frustration. I don't know what it is, but something's really bothering me. We counseled together and prayed together for 4 days. And he helped me to see that God had given me an ability, a gift I did not use, and it was bothering me, frustrating me. When I used to write my sermons, fellas, I would get a text, I'd pull down 20 or 30 books, see what everybody on all that subject had to say, and I'd mix it all up and put it in some form, scratch my head a minute and see if I had anything to go with it. And I was doing nothing but preaching other men's material. Then God began to speak to me. And listen, in preaching, the name of the game is application. Application. That's where it is. Every scripture has only one correct prime interpretation, but may have 1,000 applications. And I believe that God can tell me for next Sunday morning what He once said about this text for my people, as well as he could tell Barclay or Spurgeon or Linsky or Leupold 100 or 200 years ago. And I changed my style of sermon preparation, and I now take the Bible, and I take a blank piece of paper, a King James book, and that's all. I get on my knees for an hour or two in the study, and I pray, and I think, and I meditate. What does this say? What does this mean? I make a couple of notes. God, what's the application? What are you trying to say to my people next Sunday morning, the 23rd or the 26th of January, 1977? And when it starts to come, I'll ask my secretary to come down, and she comes, and I'm in my study, and I'll just turn the other way and close my eyes and say, okay, let's go. I'll just start to talk. I'll let it pour out of my heart as God gives it to me. And as fast as she, for about an hour or two, she'll go up as fast as she can and triple space a rough draft and bring it back, and I'll look at it, work on it a little bit. Then when it's finished, then when I've got what God has given me about it, then I pull down the books. Then I get the Greek meaning. Then I get the illustration, the little antidotes, the little special things as you build the bouquet of the finished product. And let me tell you something. The breath of heaven has come on that preaching. And I can memorize my material. And I preach without notes now. I look in the eyes of my people, and I feel, and I respond, and God gives me things as I'm preaching I didn't even know I knew. And He blots out things I planned to say I had no business saying. Now that's hard work, to give birth to a sermon in the agony of your soul. You can go get somebody's warmed over sugar stick off of your shelf Saturday night. But brethren, if you're not preaching from your soul, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit gives to you, and you're paying the price and the agony and priority of preparation, I'll tell you this, you're not preaching a gospel that'll change men's lives. They're not going to get, our nearest member lives 7 miles away. Our average person passes 135 other Southern Baptist churches they could get to easier. Why do they come from Galveston and Huntsville? Because they want to know what God has to say. What saith the Lord? That's what makes the difference. The priority of preaching in my own life. They'll forgive me if I'm late for a hospital call, out of town, for this or that, can't make a meeting. Well, they'll never forgive me if I get up on Sunday morning and they've gotten out of bed, got dressed, driven all over the county, and get up there with their cup ready to be filled and hear what God has to say, and God hadn't said anything. The priority of the preaching ministry, I believe, is the catalyst from which all the other waves ripple across the life of the church. And the last word is this, what I like to think of as the body life concept. I practice, teach, preach, and believe the body life concept, which simply means this. There are many analogies in the Bible between God and His people, the building, the foundation, the shepherd and the flock, the vine, the branches. My favorite is Christ the head in heaven and the body on earth. Now watch closely here for a moment. I think to understand the gifts, we have to remember, there are two categories of gifts. There were the temporary sign gifts, miracles, tongues, and healing, given in the absence of a written record to validate the message. When the finished revelation came, they were unnecessary. That is not to say God doesn't work miracles. God may not heal as he chooses to do so. But they were initially temporary sign gifts to the world for the unbelieving who would not believe except they saw signs and wonders. There is, however, an entirely separate category of spiritual gifts. The permanent body edifying gifts. Follow me. Each permanent edifying gift, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leadership, the gift of following, all of the permanent edifying gifts to edify the body are each holy at conversion, one or two to each people, maybe five or six to some, Holy Spirit given Christ personality characteristics reproduced in the life of the believer. Only Christ had all the permanent edifying gifts. The gifts, then, are Holy Spirit energized, Holy Spirit given personality characteristic of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer. Here's a child with an exceptional gift, another with an exceptional gift, a man. None of us have all of them. And in the body concept, there is love, there is harmony, there is humility. There is each preferring the other to himself. And where I am strong in the gift of faith, I build up the man who is weak in faith. Where I am short and he is patient, he builds me up with his patience. He edifies me where I'm weak. I edify him where he's weak. And each of us are divergently different, but as each exercises his gift and ministers to the body, hear me, the ultimate end result is the miracle of the recreation of the body of Christ on earth. Amen. That's why they stand in line to come to church. That's why the intangible magnetism of that something says, I can't wait to get there. That's why they come and say, I've never been anything like this. That's why they won't go home. Because you are literally walking again into the recreated presence of Christ in that kind of a fellowshipping body joined to the head by the Holy Spirit in heaven. Yeah. What am I saying? We did a survey in the Texas Standard and asked why people went to one church over against another. Preaching, location, convenience, architecture didn't rate. Number one on the list was the spirit of the church. Sometimes preachers say, can I come spend two or three days with you, just follow you around? I say, it's a waste of time. You've got to come on a Sunday morning. Unless you're there on Sunday, you'll never get under the spout where the glory comes out. You got to sense it. You got to feel it. And what it is people who have been taught and trained to understand this. And the deacons who are the guardians of the fellowship of the church would bite their tongue off and spit it out of their head before they would be a part to a division. Before they would allow criticism in the church. Man, the main thing any church has going is its spirit of love and harmony that glows and burns and attracts the world to the fire of the reproduced Jesus Christ. And you lose that and you've blown it. You've lost it all. Remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer said, Oh, Father, oh, that they might all be one, that the world might know I came from you. The worst thing in the world that can happen is a church fight. A church split. The body fighting itself, griping at itself, destroying itself. Sometimes associations and denominations fight and argue, and the unsaved, unbelieving world comes. And the lost newspaper reporter writes it down, and the cameraman grinds away, look at the Baptist fight. Oh, listen to me. A church that fights and argues and fires its preacher and harangues and splits may be 30 years getting Ichabod off of it before another generation rises up that didn't know about the split. The spirit of the church. Recreated love and reality of the harmony of the body of Jesus together. All one, the witness to the world, is the ultimate reason for the blessings of God on the church.